Amen. So as the offering bag is going by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We've spent a few weeks in this chapter, which is called the third discourse in Matthew's gospel. Basically, the third chunk of teaching that Jesus gives in this gospel of his. And the third discourse, chapter 13, is commonly called the parabolic discourse, simply because it's all parables. There are seven parables that Jesus teaches in this chapter as he's teaching the crowds and also his disciples. Now, we've got a lot of work to do this morning. We're actually going to look at the last five parables in this chapter, but I want to remind you very quickly what the purpose of parables were and are, because I don't want to assume that we've all grown up going to church and we're like, yeah, I've heard all the parables. Some of us might be just confused. What is a parable? Why does Jesus teach using parables? The word parable simply means to throw alongside. And some of you are like, that doesn't help at all with what a parable is. Basically, what Jesus would do is he would take a known truth and he would throw that alongside an unknown, deeper, hidden truth. And so now you kind of go, okay, I get it now. Jesus is, he's kind of trying to communicate two things at once. Maybe a surface level truth that everyone in the crowd would have gone like, yeah, okay, I get that. But then there was this deeper, hidden, unknown truth that very few people got. And he had to do some digging and some exploring to try and get what the meaning was. Jesus loved teaching in parables. If you count in the four gospels about the life and ministry of Jesus, there's 40 parables that Jesus taught. So it was a big part of his teaching. All of the parables that we've seen and we'll look at this morning, they're intended to teach us about the kingdom of God. So what is it? What is the kingdom? What is it like? How does it grow? What happens in it? And just as importantly, well, what is God like? If he's the God of this kingdom, well, what is he like? What are his attributes? What does he do? What can we get to know this God? So they're not just great stories that Jesus told, although they are great stories. They're not just these great stories. They're actually intended to make us think and dig deep into their meanings of what the kingdom is and reflect on them and chew on them. So if on a Sunday when you first read a parable, or maybe as you read the Bible on your own, if you read a parable and your response is, then the parable's doing its job. We're not supposed to immediately just, oh yeah, I get the parable right off the bat. It's actually meant that we would have to dig in a little bit deeper and begin to explore what this parable could mean. They're meant to make us think. So this morning we're going to fly over all five parables. They're all relatively short, and so we're going to get a really good glimpse of Jesus's kingdom as we do so. We want to read all five at once and then spend our time this morning just kind of walking through them. So Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 31. So he, being Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Skipping down to verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The reading of God's word. So a couple of things before we kind of get into the nitty-gritty of these parables. I want to remind you that all parables that Jesus teaches are secular, surprising, and scandalous. Secular meaning that Jesus just borrows from everyday stuff of life. And you can see it in the five parables. He's talking about agriculture. He's talking about baking. He's talking about fishing and finding treasure. And like Jesus often would do this. He would teach from just secular things in life in order to connect with his audience. And then, and second and thirdly, and we're going to see this part, but all parables are surprising and scandalous. They're meant to have this turn in them that people would go, wait, what? Is that really what he just said? Also, before we dive into these five, I need to tell you that as I was reading and studying this week, lots of people try and read way too much into these parables and try and find meaning that is just not there. I can't tell you the number of just strange, weird, over-the-top interpretations that I'm going, okay, why are we doing, like, okay, so the birds in the tree, they represent different things, and oh, you know, a mustard tree usually has 12 branches, and maybe that's the 12 tribes of Israel, and blah, 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 and on and on and on, and I'm like, stop doing that. So that's a good lesson for us, that when we read scripture, don't try and pull more meaning that's not there, right? Because we all come to scripture with a worldview, and we can try and make it say things that it's not saying. So as I was reading these, I'm like, stop putting words in Jesus' mouth and just let him teach. So that's really good, and we'll get into some of the interesting interpretations that I read. Just to let you know where we're going, I think these five parables are going to teach us three important truths of God's kingdom. The first two parables speak about its invisible, humble workings. The second two speak of its infinite value, and the last speaks of its eternal implications. So let's begin by looking at the first two parables that just naturally go together. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, is like a mustard seed that a man sows in his field, the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all of the garden plants. Now, obviously, we actually know that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. So some, what? Is Jesus lying to us? No, that this phrase was often used in Jewish literature. Rabbis and teachers would often use the mustard seed as an example of a seed that was very small. It's a common Jewish idiom that people would use. Jesus himself uses this in Matthew 17:20. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So it was a common saying. It's not the smallest seed, but it was just a common saying that Jews would use. A mustard seed was small, though, and it grew quickly to a bush that was anywhere from 8 to 12 feet tall. So, and it grew very rapidly. So it was this small seed that grew rapidly into a fairly large plant, 8 to 12 feet tall. I believe Jesus is teaching us that his kingdom has humble, small beginnings. Again, we have to remind ourselves this was not what the Jewish expectation was. No Jew doubted that the kingdom would come and that it would be vast and glorious, but they were expecting like an apocalyptic kingdom. They wanted power. They wanted God to show up and wipe out evil and sin, and they wanted bloodshed, and it was a physical kingdom. And so it was. There was no concept that the Messiah comes once and then there's a gap and then he comes again. They just wanted him to come once and boom, bring power and destruction of evil. And yet we look at Jesus's kingdom and it began so small. It began with a baby, really. Jesus, the King and Savior of the world, is born in a barn, essentially. Now, I haven't been a lot in barns because I was a city kid, but I can probably guess that they're probably dirty and they don't smell great. In Maple Ridge, there was a cattle farm, and as soon as you got within like a mile of it, you're like, there's the farm, if you know what I'm talking about. Man, that stinks. And I'm sure that when you're right there at ground zero, it's probably not great. So this is the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, born with cattle around in a barn. And we go, okay, that doesn't seem right. Who are the first people that visit Jesus? Shepherds. Shepherds, we have this romanticized version of these cute shepherd boys. No, they were lowlifes. Shepherds were outcasts of society. Oftentimes they were criminals who couldn't get a job doing anything else, and so they were shepherds. And this is who visits not just a king, but the King of Kings in a barn. And so we go, okay, God, that's really how your kingdom began? So humble and small. And as Jesus taught and proclaimed his kingdom, it seemingly stayed small. He had 12 disciples. He had many people who deserted him, crowds rejecting him. Even after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, do you know how many followers he had? 120, we're told in the beginning of the book of Acts. 120 people who believed in him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Small beginnings. But this is how the kingdom of God operates. And from those 120 people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they turned the Roman Empire upside down. Within a couple hundred years of Jesus ascending into heaven, 53% of the Roman Empire identified Jesus as Lord. So it starts with this small group of 120 people, this small, humble beginnings. And just like a mustard seed, it rapidly grows into this big thing that turned the world upside down. Now, the second parable that Jesus uses is similar to the first. Jesus tells us that his kingdom is like leaven that a woman puts in 3 measures of flour until the whole batch is leavened. Again, I believe that Jesus is telling us that his kingdom has small, humble beginnings and it works invisibly. Now, some of your translations will say yeast instead of leaven, and that's partially accurate, but not quite. Leaven was literally a piece of dough that a woman who was baking would take it off and save it, and then the next time she made bread, she would add that piece of leaven into the bread. And so it's not like they just had yeast around to bake with, so they would keep the bread with yeast in it and then add it into the next batch, and then that's why Jesus says it'll leaven the whole bunch, and so that is how they would do their baking. And Jesus gives us this picture of a woman adding a piece of lemon to 3 measures of flour, which is 60 pounds of flour. So you're like, who is this lady baking for? Christmas bake sale, probably. But she is putting this little piece of leaven into 60 pounds of flour. And Jesus says that the leaven, it leavens the whole batch. It spreads through 60 pounds of flour. It all gets leavened. Now, we have to press pause because some have said, and some of the commentators I read said, well, wait a minute. Leaven is used in the Bible negatively. So what is Jesus trying to say here? Is Jesus saying that there's going to be evil that gets added to his kingdom and spreads through all his kingdom? Because there are some verses in the Bible that use this idea of leaven or yeast for sin or wickedness. Matthew 16, Jesus said, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So if I ever call you a new lump, it's a compliment. You're a new lump, Paul. I love Paul. You're a new lump. But so it's used as a bad thing. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven, and on and on and on. And so some have said that there can be this confusion. What is Jesus talking about? Leaven, is leaven commonly used in the Bible to talk about sin and evil? Yes, but not always. In Leviticus 7 and Leviticus 23, there's instructions given for offering sacrifices that included leaven. And we have to be careful that we don't say, well, in other verses in the Bible, leaven is bad, so then every example is bad. That's not true. In the Bible, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, and yet Satan is also referred to as a lion. So we go, well, how can they both be a lion? Right? It's in either 1st or 2nd Peter. It says that beware for Satan. He's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But Jesus is also called a lion. So listen, metaphors can have different meanings. So is leaven used in the Bible for sin? Sure, but not always. And so I don't think that Jesus is saying, well, watch out, because in my kingdom, evil is going to be added and it'll take over. That doesn't make any sense. I think that Jesus is actually telling us that his kingdom is indeed active, though not fully visible, just like leaven or yeast in bread. So even when you bake, I don't bake, but my wife bakes. And when she makes bread and puts yeast in, the only thing that you can tell that the yeast is working in is that the dough rises. You can't literally go, oh, there's the yeast. It's like moving around. It's invisible. It does its work behind the scenes. And then you see the results of it and you go, man, that is delicious. Sorry if you're gluten-free again. Oh, man. But this is important for us to get. The kingdom of God works invisibly in the hearts and the minds of those who choose to follow Jesus. Like, this is so important for us to understand. And it goes with our definition of the kingdom. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that the kingdom of God is Jesus establishing his rule and reign as king. And so when men and women surrender to Jesus and bow the knee, so to speak, and make him king, Jesus' kingdom is growing. And so that is so important. It works invisibly in the hearts and minds of followers of Jesus. This is an encouragement if you follow Jesus, because it may seem like in our society and in our culture that evil and darkness and Satan are winning, but they are not. The kingdom of God is growing and it is advancing as men and women and boys and girls surrender to Jesus as king. God's kingdom has humble beginnings and it works invisibly. Jesus is reminding us of this in his first two parables. And you have to understand, again, this Jesus' kingdom was not at all what people were expecting. They wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted the presence of sin gone. They wanted Jesus, or they wanted their Messiah, rather, to go and wipe out Rome, bloodshed. They wanted the presence of sin gone. They wanted their nation established again, a physical kingdom. They wanted health and wealth and success and prosperity. And Jesus' kingdom starts small, and it works invisibly in the spiritual realm, and it's grown from those 120 followers around the world as individuals confess Jesus as king. A very practical outworking of this actually affects us today. Lots of people I talk to, even some pastors, want to affect change in our country from the top down. There's even this whole movement called dominionism in Christianity where we have to make the earth Christian from the top down. So if we could only have a Christian president or a Christian prime minister, if we could have Christian mayors, then we could write laws that make Christianity law, and then people will be Christian and we'll be a Christian nation. And I've heard many pastors talk about this, and there's this whole movement that think that's what Jesus wants us to do. So we got to outlaw gay marriage. We got to make abortion illegal. We got to outlaw euthanasia. We got to implement, okay, business is closed on Sundays. We are a Christian nation. Now, should we oppose abortion and euthanasia? Absolutely. Should we fight for marriage, what marriage says in the Bible? Absolutely. So don't hear me wrong, but if we elect Christian leaders and then write laws that enforce Christianity, is anyone's heart going to change? I don't think so. How the kingdom of God works is that followers of Jesus live on mission, share the gospel, live out kingdom lives, and lost people look at that and they're attracted to it, and then they surrender their lives to Jesus and the kingdom of God grows. Do you want to know how to change a culture? Don't write a bunch of laws and protest and picket evil. Preach the gospel. That's how cultures change. Share Jesus with your neighbors and your coworkers. And as men and women surrender to Jesus as king, the culture will change. That's how God's kingdom works, humbly and invisibly. I even shared it before. America and Canada were kind of built on this premise that we are a Christian nation. And whether they were or not is not important. But especially in America, there was this manifest destiny. We are God's chosen people. He's blessing us. We're prosperous. We're financially the best country in the world. And so a lot of talk was, well, we're God's chosen nation. No, they're not. Because even Jesus said when he was on trial, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then I would have had followers come and fight. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. There is no country on earth that can say we are God's chosen kingdom. Wrong. The kingdom of God grows and advances in the hearts and lives of those who choose to follow him. So that's really important. The second two parables in verses 44 to 46 speak of the infinite worth and value of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus uses two examples that are very similar. He tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man finds, and then in his joy, the man goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy that field and the treasure can be his. And then he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man searching for fine pearls, and he finds a pearl of great value, and then same thing, he goes and he sells everything that he has so that he can buy it. Now, again, we want to talk about weird interpretations. Some scholars I read have said, well, the treasure is Israel, and Jesus is the man that buys Israel back, and the pearl is the church. And I kid you not. And you know how like they can be sharp as you like try and open and get the pearl out? Well, maybe like Jesus cut himself, shed his blood for the church. And I'm like, stop. That is just ridiculous. I think what Jesus is just trying to say very simply is that the kingdom of God has infinite worth and value. In the first parable, I love this. It's a man that just stumbles upon the treasure. Notice that. He's not really looking for it. He just kind of stumbles upon it. And yet, it's so valuable to him that he sells everything he has so that he can buy that field. In the second parable, it's a man specifically looking for a pearl. So you can kind of see two different types of people. Those who just stumble upon the gospel and Jesus, and those who are looking for answers. But the result is the same. Both men in the parable say, I got to sell everything I have so I can get this. Now, I don't think we fully realize what that means. We're like, yeah, they sold everything they have. Like, imagine that for a minute. It would be like if Molly went to an antique store. Molly's my wife, and we've gone to antique stores a few times on vacation. Me more so to just goof off and try and make jokes and make people laugh, and she's actually serious about it. But it would be as if she came home and said, hey, there was this coin or this piece of furniture or this antique that is worth so much. So Molly would put our house up for sale. She would sell our car, mortgage our, sell our house. She would take all of our stuff, have a garage sale, sell everything that we owned. Like, think about that. Really? Where are we going to live, Molly? It doesn't matter. We got to go buy that thing. Well, how are we going to drive around? Well, we'll figure that out later. We have to go buy. What clothes are we going to wear? Oh, well, let's let future Andrew and Molly worry about that. We got to buy this thing. Like, that's what these men did. They sold everything they had to buy that treasure. And so we have to understand that it's slightly ridiculous. That would have been very surprising for the crowds. They would have gone, what? Okay, we get it. Treasure is valuable, but really you would sell everything you have. Your house, I guess they didn't have, your camel, I guess, or your means of transportation. Really everything you have, the clothes on your back, just so you could buy a field that had some treasure in it. And it points to the infinite worth of the kingdom, of the gospel. What Jesus is saying is that there is nothing else on this earth that is worth more than the gospel. Than understanding and surrendering to Jesus and doing life in his kingdom. Nothing can compare to that. There is nothing else worth more. Jesus is infinitely valuable. To find the kingdom of heaven, to understand the gospel, to do life is a treasure that outweighs everything else that you can think of. The kingdom of Jesus has supreme worth. Jesus is preeminent and he is worth it. So this applies to the disciples listening in a couple ways. Were they willing to lose everything to follow Jesus? Because that's what Jesus calls us to. Jesus suffered, and he was misunderstood, and he was rejected, and he was killed. And then he says, and follow me. The goal of Christianity is we want to be like Jesus. And yet I find it so interesting. I don't know where we get this thinking that, you know, say the prayer, accept Jesus, and then smooth sailing until heaven. Like, have you read this? It's not what Jesus says. Jesus lives a life of being rejected and misunderstood and rejected by his closest friends and family. And then he suffers and he dies. And Jesus says, oh yeah, and I want you to follow me. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And so Jesus is calling us to that kind of life. And so for these first disciples, really, they kind of had to put their money where their mouth was, so to speak. All of them killed for following Jesus, besides John, who was exiled to Patmos to die there. And so all of them would have had to ask that question, is it worth it? So Peter being crucified upside down, is the kingdom worth it to you, Peter? Paul most likely beheaded in Rome. Paul, is the kingdom, is this worth it, Paul? Is this of infinite worth to you? And you can read on and on and on in church history. Every apostle, like I said, besides John, is brutally killed, stabbed and crucified and hung and burned at the stake. And all of them would have had to ask that question. Okay, is Jesus actually worth this? Is it worth it to actually follow Jesus? So this applies to us today as well. None of us are being crucified or beheaded for following Jesus, but do we actually view the gospel, being in Jesus' kingdom, as worth everything we have? Do we actually treasure Jesus as the most valuable thing that we have? Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is telling every single one of us to sell everything that we have to follow him. That would be a wrong interpretation of this. But do we actually treasure Jesus so much, treasure the gospel so deeply, that we would actually be willing to? Like, think about these two guys. They sold everything they have, but for most of us, if Jesus actually said, hey, I want you to sell one of your three vehicles, we would go, oh man, then I'm gonna have to share with my family. Or if Jesus said, actually, you know what, I want you to downsize. I want you to move into a poorer neighborhood so that you can actually be my hands and feet and tell people, that we would go, but Jesus, then I have to hire a moving truck and we got to move. So we're not even talking about selling everything we have. We're talking about giving up certain things. Most of us would go, I don't know if I want to do that. And we're going to get to this a little bit later, but I think the answer, by and large, for most of us, if we ask, do we treasure Jesus more than anything else in our life? The answer would probably be no. We don't treasure the gospel. And you may react in your gut and say, well, yeah, I do, but the way that you live denies what you say you believe. Because we say, right, verbally, we say, yes, Jesus is the most important thing in my life. The kingdom of God is worth everything. And yet most of us, I'm speaking for myself, I know, I balk when a little hardship comes my way. Or we cut ministry out of our schedules because we're too busy. Or we don't want to share our faith with our neighbors because it might get awkward. Like, listen, what you actually believe will evidence itself in your actions. So if you and I actually treasure the gospel as the most valuable thing in our lives, if we actually treasure Jesus, we would do anything to follow Jesus. We will sacrifice. We will share the gospel because we would actually believe that it is infinitely worth more than anything that we have in this earth. The kingdom of God is worth more than the cost of our discipleship. Lots of us, we view this as like, oh, we got the short end of the stick. Yeah, our sins are forgiven, but then I got to be a disciple. I got to deny myself, pick up my cross every day, say no to sin. I got to share my faith with others. And we go, man, that's really hard. But listen, the cost of discipleship is so small compared to what we actually get. We got the good end of the deal. We get Jesus. We get eternal life. We get freedom from sin. And then Jesus calls us to a life of discipleship. But if we actually treasure Jesus, I think we would go, yeah, of course. Of course I'll suffer for Jesus. Look what he's done for me. The last parable Jesus tells is in verses 47 to 50. And it's this parable of the net. And we're not going to spend too much time in this parable this morning because it's very, very similar to the parable of the weeds, which we looked at 2 weeks ago in great detail. But Jesus essentially says his kingdom is like a net that gathers all sorts of fish, and then when the net is full, they bring it to the shore and they put the good fish into the containers and then they throw away the bad fish. And much like the parable of the weeds, Jesus is comparing that to the end of the world when the angels come and they gather up the evil people and throw them into hell. And then those who are righteous, meaning those who trust in Jesus for their righteousness, are saved. So Jesus, again, he's teaching on the eternal implications of the kingdom. Just like in the parable of the weeds, good and bad, good and evil exist side by side until the end when Jesus returns. And those who have rejected him go to a Christless eternity, and those who have surrendered to him spend eternity with him. Again, I think we have to remind ourselves that to the average Jewish person, this would have been scandalous. They would say, why on earth would God allow evil to remain in his kingdom until the end? Why wouldn't the Messiah just come and wipe out the very presence of evil and darkness and sin? But I hope you're beginning to see through this chapter that Jesus' kingdom wasn't what anyone was expecting. It started small. It works invisibly. And Jesus is patient. If you remember the parable of the sower, he's sowing seed on hard ground and on rocky ground and on thorny ground. And he's gracious and patient with us. But the reality is one day Jesus will return, and which kingdom you are in has eternal implications. So those are the five parables. Now we want to ask, how do you take them then and then apply them to your lives? Because here's the thing, we don't just want to talk intellectually about the parables and just, you know, metaphorically go, well, that's great, now we got more info about different parables. Hey, so when I go and debate with my other Christian nerds at Starbucks, I can win the debate now. About that's just pointless. That's not why we're here. We actually want to ask, okay, well, how does that actually change the way that I live? How does this change my heart, and how do I actually apply these verses and these parables to my life? So two ways I want to apply this morning. First off, is the gospel infinitely valuable to you? And that's a hard question to ask. Do you actually treasure Jesus? Are you like these men in the parables who find this treasure and they sell everything they have in order to get it? Do you treasure Jesus? I think if most of us are honest, like I said earlier, we would have to say no. Most of us, if we're following Jesus, we probably surrendered to Jesus when we were kids. We said the prayer at day camp or whatever, summer camp or some experience. And then we didn't do anything with that decision. And so, yeah, we check the box Christian, and we just kind of float through life looking like everybody else around us, never becoming like Jesus and not really treasuring the gospel. This is one area that really worries me about North American Christianity, especially as a pastor. When I look and I see people that, yeah, I made a commitment 25 years ago and I show up to church once a week and nothing else about me is any different. And so I go, really, you're gonna bank your eternal salvation on a decision you made and once a week church attendance? And I think many people that live like that, and it's hard to judge, but are you actually saved? If there's no desire for obedience to Jesus, if there's no desire to go, yeah, whatever Jesus says, I want to live like that. If you can't look back 10 years and go, I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago, 10 days ago. If we can't look back and go, I can actually see myself becoming more like Jesus, I would go, are you actually following Jesus? Don't bank your eternity on a prayer that you said and weekly church attendance. Do you actually treasure the gospel? Do you actually treasure Jesus? Is he the most important thing in your life? Now, again, I don't have a quick fix. I like how Mark said it last week. If you were here, you know, a pill that we could take, and all of a sudden we just treasure Jesus the most. We don't have that. One of the problems, I think, though, is many of us don't maybe really understand what the gospel is. So when we're asked, if someone would come up to you and say, hey, what's the gospel? Probably most of us would say, well, Jesus died for my sins. And that's part of it, but the gospel is actually much grander than that. This entire book is the gospel of Jesus, God's story of how he is wooing people and creation back to himself. The gospel is actually God's grand cosmic plan to redeem everything back to himself. And so the question is, well, do you know that story? Do you know how you actually fit into this story? So do you know how God created the world, that he made everything just by speaking and it was perfect and whole and beautiful, that God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden to do life with each other and with him? Do you know that story, how God designed men and women and gave them this commission and this charge? Hey, you're going to be my stewards. Rule and reign over creation and steward what I've given to you. Do you know how sin came into the world? How Adam and Eve chose to reject God? They believed lies from Satan. They wanted to be their own God. And because of that, it plunged all of creation into darkness and death and sin. Can you look at the problems in our world and connect them to this pivotal moment in God's story? Can you go, okay, why is there marriage and family issues? Why are there earthquakes and floods and natural disasters? Why is there corruption and brokenness? Why is there mistrust and murder and pride and envy and adultery and all of these things that we look out into our world and go, man, something's wrong. Do you know why it's wrong? Do you know how it connects into God's story? Do you know how from the very moment sin entered the world, God had a plan in mind? As his creation is just crumbling and decaying, Jesus says, or God says, I'm going to fix this. Do you know that? Do you know that God's plan all along was Jesus? That throughout the Old Testament, God chooses Israel and he gives them the law to show them that they desperately need a Savior. The law didn't save anybody. The law was just meant to go, man, we can't keep the law. It's impossible. We need a Savior. That no one is righteous. Did you know throughout the story of God that his own people reject him over and over and over and over again? The Old Testament uses the illustration of adultery. That God's people are sleeping around on him. And yet he faithfully loves them and he loves them and he woos them. Do you know those stories? Do you know how the temple and the sacrifices and the feasts and the laws were not ends in themselves, but were a means to an end? They were meant to show us our hopelessness, the reality of the consequences of sin. And then finally, Jesus comes, the fullness of God in a human being. Fully God, fully man. Jesus lives the only perfect human life ever lived. Ever. No one has ever done it. Only Jesus did it. He lived a perfect life and then he goes to the cross and he bears the weight of sin on your behalf. He pays our penalty. The wrath of God is satisfied. He rises from the dead and he conquers sin and death and Satan. And Jesus, get this, Jesus then gives us his perfect life. Like, wrap your mind around that. Jesus takes our sin and then he gives us his perfect righteousness. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. And so now when God looks at you, if you're a follower of Jesus, he doesn't see your life. He sees Jesus' perfect life on your behalf. That's amazing. And now Jesus is at work and he's restoring the world to himself, and we are on a mission to proclaim the gospel, to tell people that, listen, there's a better story than the story that our culture is writing. A story of God wooing himself a people. A story of God calling creation back to himself. And one day, Jesus, our King, is going to return and conquer the very presence of sin. And he's going to restore earth back to its original glory. And heaven will actually come down to earth. And you and I, if we're following Jesus, will spend eternity, a physical existence with physical bodies, ruling and reigning with Jesus forever in perfection. That's the gospel. Be a good time to be like, yeah, amen. You have to start paying people to still, like, be excited about this. Come on, you Mennonites. Amen. That's the gospel. This grand cosmic story of God. So the question is, do you know that story? Because many of us, we kind of see the gospel as the ABCs of Christianity. He died for your sins, pray the prayer, and now you've heard the gospel, and now you got to learn the rest of this, and then you can be a good Christian. The gospel is the A to Z of Christianity. It's all we've got. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, I heard a name. Yeah, now you're getting it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that, I'm just going to read it or else I'm not going to say it right. But Paul doesn't say, hey, remember the gospel that I preached to you once and that you accepted? Paul said, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The gospel is all we have. The gospel is the A to Z of Christianity. That's why Paul in Romans 1 says he was eager to preach the gospel. They're already Christians. And Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you because it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, first to the Jews and then the Greeks. So the gospel is everything. The gospel is all that we have. And so we have to ask, do you know that story? I think that we would actually treasure the gospel more if we understood the cosmic implications of what Jesus has done. That we can actually be transformed by him. That we are actually given a mission. That Jesus actually calls us to partner with him in his work of restoration and reconciliation. I think how we begin, you know, step one of beginning to treasure the gospel is when we actually understand the gospel. When we read and study and allow scripture to sink deep into the depths of our hearts, and then you begin to see Jesus actually transform you. When that happens, I think we would sacrifice anything for the kingdom. Because that's the exciting part. Like, you need the gospel every single day of your life. That's why every single Sunday you will hear me preach the gospel. It's all we have. So on days when I don't sin, and those are very few, but days when I don't sin, I don't go, hey, I did it. Way to go, Andrew. No, I collapse into bed and I go, thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness, that even when I don't sin, that my value and salvation aren't based on that. It's only on your righteousness, Jesus. Thank you for your grace today that helped me not to sin. And then days when I do sin, which is like every day, you fall into bed and you say, Jesus, forgive me for sinning. I thank you that your blood was shed for my past, my present, and my future. I pray that tomorrow you would give me grace to follow you and not sin. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day we need to remind ourselves of this. And I think the more that we talk about it, we will treasure and love it more. And you've heard me say it before. It's true. You talk about what you love and you love what you talk about. If you love sports, you talk about sports. And if you want to get into something, you start talking about it. The same applies with Jesus. If you love Jesus, you will talk about him. And if you find your heart going, I don't know if I really love him, start talking about him. Start talking the gospel. Start preaching the gospel to yourself and you will begin to treasure him. The second point of application is how Jesus ends this section in verses 51 and 52. He says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So what is Jesus saying here? He asks his disciples, do you understand everything that I've taught you? And I love that they immediately, yep. And we know they don't. They were just being enthusiastic, I think, because we know that they didn't understand everything. And then Jesus uses this really interesting challenge to them. A scribe was an expert of the law, someone who was in charge of making copies of the law. So they would have known the law forwards and backwards. That was their job. They were handwriting copies of the law, and so they would have known it, probably memorized the book of the law, the Old Testament. And Jesus says, when a scribe understands the kingdom of heaven, so when a scribe gets it, if you want to call it that, when the light bulb goes off and a scribe understands the gospel and who Jesus is and what he's done, Jesus says he brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So everything the scribe knows about the scriptures point to Jesus. The old points to Jesus. The new points to Jesus. The scribe is able to put all the pieces together and understand this grand story of what Jesus has done and is doing in the world. Now, notice that the scribe understands how the old and the new fit with Jesus, but he actually brings out of his treasure. Notice that. He doesn't keep it to himself. Jesus very specifically says that he brings out, you know, the master of a house brings out his treasure. And I believe that when we understand the kingdom and the gospel and that this entire book, all 66 books are about Jesus, every verse is filtered through Jesus and the cross, the old points forward to Jesus and the new points back to Jesus and the cross, how could we keep it to ourselves? When we actually know that, we would want to bring out of our treasure. The treasure is often this picture of your heart, that we would bring out of our heart, out of our treasure, what Jesus has done in our life, so that we would share it with people. How could we keep it to ourselves? If you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, that means that you are a kingdom person. You are doing life in God's kingdom right now. It's this weird thing where the kingdom has already come and it's not quite yet fully here. But in the meantime, if you follow Jesus, you are living in his kingdom. You are a kingdom person. And the more that you dig deep and you think about the gospel, the sweeter it becomes. It is the most valuable treasure in the world. It's worth selling everything for. And when the gospel begins to actually change your life and your heart and it sinks deep and you see transformation taking place, we have to tell people about it. We can't not. I love these parables that Jesus shows us that even in our day and age, the kingdom can seemingly have small, humble beginnings and it works invisibly in the hearts and lives of men and women. That it is worth everything that we have, that nothing compares to following Jesus, and that we don't have time to waste because the kingdom has eternal implications. So we can't not share it with people. We need to bring out of this treasure that we have the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these parables. God, I thank you that we can know what your kingdom is like, and I thank you that we are doing life, if we're followers of Jesus, we are doing life in your kingdom right now. And so we want to be kingdom people who are being transformed by the gospel daily. So Jesus, I just pray for everyone in this room who maybe has not surrendered to you yet. I pray that even this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would flip the switch, open their eyes, that they would see their sinfulness and their hopelessness without you, that they would stop trying to find meaning and fulfillment in all of these other avenues of life, and that they would realize that, Jesus, you have life and life to the full, and that even this morning there would be those who surrender to you, Jesus, and step into your kingdom. And God, I pray for those of us who are following you, I pray that you would really challenge us this week in our life groups around the dinner table with disciples, whoever we meet with, that we would really ask ourselves, do we actually treasure the gospel? Is the gospel worth more than anything in my life? Even good things. Do I treasure Jesus more than I treasure my family or my job or my stuff or my house or my income or power or fame or comfort? Do I actually treasure Jesus more than all of those things? And that if we don't, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in our heart where we begin to preach the gospel to ourselves daily and talk about Jesus and begin to treasure him more. And God, I pray that we wouldn't keep that to ourselves. God, we have the answer. We have the good news. And so, God, I pray that we would share that with our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and our family members and our classmates, that, God, you would give us opportunities to share the gospel and that we would take those opportunities and not chicken out, and that we would just faithfully tell people about how you've changed our lives and that people would come to know you, Jesus. And so we pray in all of this that you would be made much of it in our city and in our church, and that you would receive honor and glory, King Jesus. We love you, and so we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.